In last week's vision from Zechariah, we saw that God sees sin and God judges sin. It was the big flying scroll, 30-foot long scroll, 15 feet wide, that went out from the Lord and went into the house, our houses, and judged sin. Calling out a couple of the sins from the Ten Commandments, right, as examples of the law of God and God's holiness. Well, this morning, cut to the chase, this morning's vision is tacked onto that, is very closely related to that. Not only does God see sin last week, not only does God judge sin last week, but God will remove sin from His people. He will remove the presence of sin from His people. And that news, that pronouncement, that vision, that declaration from God is wonderful and dreadful all at the same time. So with that, let's turn, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Zechariah, chapter 5. Again, if you are trying to find it, it is one of the minor prophets. Four major prophets, 12 minor prophets. Doesn't mean that they're less important. Right, minor prophets just means they're shorter. That's it. That's the big meaning there. They're shorter than the four major prophets, which are longer. There you go. It is the second to last book in the Old Testament. That'll help you find it there. Zechariah, second to last book. We're in chapter 5. This morning, we will look at verses 5 through 11. Please follow along with me as I read the Word of God. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." This is God's word. Yes, it's weird. I know. Let's just get that right out of the way. Okay? I do not want to make light of it and make jokes about it, but let's acknowledge, this is a strange vision. Okay? Let's get into it. And there are two things here that I want us, as has been the case with all these visions, that I want us to see. One is, we'll take some time, we're going to look at each of these images, each of these symbols here, and try to understand better what they mean, what they're referring to, what is the symbolism behind them. And then also, just not get lost in that too much, I hope, so that we miss the second point, which is, what is it saying? What is this vision saying? What is it teaching us? Okay? So I want us to do both, because the meaning, the symbolism, is what drives us to what God is saying, but there's a very real temptation or possibility that we can get lost in the weeds here of what the symbolisms are referring to and therefore not get to the meaning. So may God help us in this here. The first part of this vision, the first symbol I want to look at is the basket, which is presented in verses 5 and 6. The angel again says to Zechariah, keep in mind, these are a series of 8 visions, okay, that are all quite possibly, I think, happening in one night for Zechariah. And he has an angel guide with him through this here, the angel who's speaking to me. And he is showing Zechariah these visions. And this is the vision that he is showing him now. And the first thing he sees is a basket. If you look there in verse 6, it's a measuring basket. Now, many of you have wonderfully been asking me through some of these visions and saying, I read the passage, and then I listen to what you say about it, and I don't get that from what I read. I don't see that. Me neither. Okay? These visions are very complex in some ways, and yet, let's again keep in mind that for almost all of them, except for this morning exactly, even this morning there's some, that the interpretation is given by the angel. Right? So even though the symbolisms can be really tricky, God is providing us the interpretive answer. All right? So let's keep that in mind first. Second of all, just give a little bit of an example here of what I try to do in studying this, in studying the Bible, okay? And what I recommend for you is, praise God for computers and Bible software, all right? And frankly, you don't even need to buy Bible software. I'm sure many of you know, BibleGateway.com, highly recommend it, has almost every translation you can imagine of the Scripture in every language you can imagine, which has been translated into, all for free online, and you can do searches. So the first thing that I do, and I read this passage here, he would apply, it's a measuring basket. All right. Now, you don't need to know Hebrew or Greek to do this. It's okay. Sometimes that can help, and there's other tools we can talk about for helping you with that. But I would just look and say, a measuring basket? What's that? I would just search on that. I would just do a search on measuring basket. See what that happens. If it's too small, you don't get a lot of hits back from that. So look up basket. Well, the word basket appears in the NIV about 48 times. And I know it seems like, wow, that's crazy. But then we go and you read all 48 passages that it comes from. That sounds like that's a lot of work. Yes! Praise God! And you go and you look at those, okay, those passages where that comes up. And if you did that, you would see that a lot of those passages have to do with in the temple. If there's a basket, now it's also something called an ephah. So it's actually a measuring basket, an ephah. An ephah is a measurement, and it's changed over time. Originally it was about 5 gallons. Later, as the people of Israel got conquered by the Assyrians and Babylonians and all that, they had a different measure of the ephah. It was about 10 gallons then. Okay, so it's like a 5 gallon that they would measure flour in or things like that, or wheat, grain. And there's two main categories in those 48 references that it refers to, this basket, or an ephah, a measuring basket. And one is that before the Lord, in the temple, in the sanctuary of God, there was a basket, there was an ephah for measuring out the flour, and for making cakes, for offering sacrifices. So it had to do with temple worship. Well, Zechariah is talking about building the temple and worshiping God. So there's some connection there. The second place that we really see the idea of a basket mentioned and talked about in the Scriptures is, for example, the book of Amos. Very, very interesting, the book of Amos. The book of Amos, chapter 5. I can jump there now. Amos chapter 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. So here we have another vision from another prophet, this one speaking about 100 years earlier, okay? And it's a basket again. Well, what does he talk about with this basket? The Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Hear this, you people who trample the needy, who do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may market our wheat, skimping on the measuring basket, boosting the prices, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings up with the wheat? And if you know Amos, to study Amos as a whole, a lot of the judgment that God is pronouncing through Amos is, you people are dishonest with how you deal with each other, particularly in commerce. The line there about the measuring basket in the original, in the Hebrew, really is saying what you're doing, people, is you're making the ephah smaller and you're making the shekel larger. So you're cheating. And you would use fake scales, fake weights in commerce to try to cheat people. So I would give you less grain in the ephah, I have a smaller ephah, and it would only measure, you know, not 5 gallons, it would only be 4 gallons, but you'd pay me for 5 gallons. And I go, ha, 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 I got one over on you, and I'm selling to the poor, and I'm cheating the poor, and I'm cheating people in how I interact with them on commerce and my dealings with them. And God says, I see this. I see what you're doing, and I judge you for it. So that's symbolism, and that's how I would go about it in studying the Scriptures. Look at these words, and you know what? In the book of Zechariah, there might be 10 words in this passage that you go, huh, what's that? So you look up all 10, and each one might have 48 passages, and you read them all. Yes. But that's an example there of how I go about looking up these things, trying to understand what these symbolisms mean, particularly phrases together, and pull those phrases together. We'll see another one in a second. The wind in their wings for a second there. So this image here of the basket, of an ephah, of a measuring basket, we know it's used somehow in the temple worship, and it's used in commerce for measuring. And this basket now is pictured there, and the angel tells us what it means. He tells us what it represents. Right there in the end of verse 6, this is the iniquity, the sin, of the people throughout the land. All the people, all the land, all of us, all of our sin. It's representing our sin. Now I think, and that's the important part to take away from this. The angel has interpreted it for us. I think because of those images of a basket we see in the rest of Scripture, it's possible that some of the specific sin that is on God's mind here as he's pronouncing this vision through Zechariah has to do with failed, weak, half-hearted, a sinful worship of God, which has been a theme in Zechariah. The people had returned physically to the land, but their hearts have not returned to the Lord. They're not worshiping. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. They're not worshiping God. But they're like, yeah, we're God's people. We don't really dig. We don't think about God. We don't worship God. We don't trust God. We don't believe God. So I think that's part of the sin represented in the basket. And it's also possible that part of the sin he's talking about here is, look, you are acting unjustly towards each other in your business dealings and in the way you treat each other. You're looking out for yourself more than you're looking out for your neighbor. And you're acting unjustly towards one another. And in fact, the quote there from Amos, which again is 100 years earlier, so it's not in the same context as Zechariah. Amos is before the exile in Babylon. But in Amos, what the people are doing is dishonest business people, which is the focus there. What they're really saying is, oh, when will the Sabbath day be over, and when will my time of worshiping God be over so I can get back to cheating people? Oh, I got to go to church this morning. Oh, man. Well, I can't wait to get out of here so I can go back to doing what I want to do. I'm going through the motions of worshiping God, but I'm not worshiping God. I'm not here like, God is my number one. God is my Savior. God is my Lord. And I love Him and I worship Him. And He is my all in all. No, it's just, I got to get this over with. I mean, God's good and all that, and I'm glad for Him. And, you know, Jesus, yay, rah, rah, go to heaven someday. That's fantastic. But I got stuff to do. I only got 2 days on the weekend, you know. I mean, there's stuff that's got to get done. You know, NASCAR or something's on today, or there's no more football, right? But there's just stuff. And just get through this church thing. If this pastor would just stop talking so much, we can get home sooner, you know. So I think there somewhere is the sin specifically represented in the basket. Bad worship of God, lack of full-heartedness towards God, and a desire to be out there doing the things that our hearts really want to be doing, which often involve cheating each other so that we can get ahead ourselves, whether it's in business or whether it's with our friends or whether it's in our family, anything that puts us first and puts others second. And God says, this is iniquity. This is sin. This is sin. That's the easy image. Now we move on to the second image. The woman in verses 7 and 8. Now first of all, how big was an ephah? Do I remember? About 5 gallons. Have you seen a 5-gallon jug? It's took a basket about this big. Maybe he's referring to the 10-gallon one. And there's a woman inside of that. So the image right in service just doesn't really work. You know, I mean, and for us, we don't see that right away, but it'd be like, and there I saw before me a large Dunkin' Donuts coffee cup, and he opened the lid, and out came an elephant. And we go, well, that doesn't fit, does it? Something, you know, really just distorted and twisted is going on there, okay? I think that adds to some of this idea of evil, and just the proportions are wrong and distorted something there. Now, you know this. But I'm going to just state it because it's an odd vision. Women are not wicked. It's not what this passage is saying. We know that. You know that. But let's just state that, okay? That's not what this passage is declaring. But he has a woman there inside the basket, and there's a cover of lead on it. So it's a regular color, a cover of lead. So in other words, whatever's inside is meant to stay inside. It's being sealed up, imprisoned, really, okay, with that cover of lead. Can't get out itself. And yet the angel opens the lid to show to Zechariah what's inside, and he sees a woman in there, all right? Starts to get out. Once Zechariah sees what it is, the angel pushes the woman back inside and closes the lid, okay, with the lead. And then she can't get out of her own back there. She is trapped, right? And the angel again interprets what this is and says, this is wickedness. Okay. So in some ways, it's a similar image to the basket. The interpretation is the same in many ways, right? Though I think a little nuanced. Why a woman? Well, first of all, I think in part what the angel, what God is trying to show us here is that sin is personal. Sin is real. I do believe that in many ways we should all look at this in our mind as we picture this woman coming out, a person coming out, we should picture ourselves, that this is ourselves, because we are wicked. Right? Everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Okay? And so sin is not just something out there. Sin isn't just this nebulous kind of thing that, you know, there's these grand social sins and governmental sins and corporate sins. Those are real, but sin is also personal. I am sinner. So that's one, I think, why a person is there representing wickedness. Secondly, in the scriptures, there are a number of places where they personify, where a woman is used as a symbol of two particular types of sins which are interwoven intricately in the scriptures of sexual immorality and idolatry. Primarily pointing to the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is at the, you know, its core, you could probably summarize all sin as sins of idolatry. All of them, where we worship something instead of worshiping God. That's idolatry. Whatever it is. Okay? And the thing is, we are built to worship. We have no choice. We will worship. Every human ever created worships. It's only a question of what we worship. Do we worship the God of the Bible, or do we worship something else? And whatever we revere, we are going to worship. My professors back in seminary, his name is Dr. Greg Beale, he said, what we worship, we will resemble, either for our ruin or our restoration. So whatever it is, whatever we revere, we're going to resemble it. That's the whole picture of idolatry that we see here, okay? That's why when the Old Testament and the pagan religions, they made idols, they looked like men and women and figures and all these birds and all these things, right? And they start to become like them. That's one of the punishments, one of the judgments from God. You want to worship these things? Fine, I hand you over to that worship because you're going to become what you're worshiping. So if we worship Jesus, we become like Jesus in his character, not in his divinity, in his character. If we worship money, if we worship sex, if we worship power, if we worship entertainment and pleasure, we become like that. Those things start to twist us and pervert us, our whole being. Yes, yes. What we revere, so worship, what we just trying, he's using alliteration with the R's here. What we revere, we will resemble. Either for our ruin, if it's anything but God, or our restoration, if it's God. It's Dr. Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, B-E-A-L-E. So, this imagery that I was mentioning of a woman in the scriptures. First, we have the pagan goddess Asherah. Right? So she's not an Israeli, an Israelite god, obviously. They only worship Yahweh, or supposed to worship Yahweh. But Asherah was a pagan god from the cultures around them, the cultures that they went in and mixed and mingled with, that they weren't supposed to mix and mingle with. And she was a goddess. And a lot of the Israelites, they would worship a little bit of God of the Bible, but then they'd worship a little bit of Baal, and they'd worship a little bit of Asherah. And Asherah is she's a goddess, and they would have images of her. She was a goddess of a very sexually promiscuous goddess. A lot of pagan religions had that. Fertility was a very important part. You want your crops to be fertile. You want your sheep to be fertile. Well, you need a god or goddess that is fertile also. And then you would, part of the worship then, involved, you want fertility, so you act that out. And that's where a lot of pagan religions come from, which, because of the sinfulness of our own heart, you understand the attractiveness of that. Okay? Speaking in maybe not so subtle euphemisms there, I guess. So that's one. Queen Athaliah, who's one of the queens of the northern tribe of Israel, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 7, she is evil, and she is called wicked. The same word here, wicked, is described to her. We see from Ezra and Nehemiah in the same time period that Zechariah is writing to, one of the big problems is that the Israelite men are marrying foreign women, which is leading them to worship idols, particularly Asherah. And God calls that in Ezra 9 and 10, and Nehemiah 13, he calls it wicked. And it calls this as idolatry. These foreign women are leading them into idolatry. So in the scriptures, it's not saying women are wicked at all, but there is this imagery here. And we'll see one more later on in Revelation. God often in the scriptures, he talks about the sin of idolatry. And to help us understand how wicked it is, he compares it to adultery. Okay? I don't have time to read this morning, but if you want to see this very powerfully laid out, Ezekiel chapter 16. God goes into this beautiful and very graphic description of Israel and says, you were a baby that was born and your mother tossed you aside and you were laying out in the cold naked with no one to take care of you. And I came and I picked you up and I cleaned you up and I took care of you and I loved you and I nurtured you and I raised you up. And when you were old, I married you. And I protected you, and I provided for you, and I made you beautiful and wealthy, and I loved you. And then you became harlot. And describes this idea of God's people being married to God, and then God's people, us, saying, thanks for all these blessings, God. Now I'm going to go and commit adultery everywhere I go, with foreign gods and with foreign desires and things that I place besides you. And it's this tragic picture of infidelity in marriage. And just think of the brokenheartedness from infidelity in marriage. I loved you and you did this to me? And God's using that throughout the scriptures as an image of what we do to him When we say, yeah, God, we'll come check in with you on Sunday morning. My heart's really in whatever. That's part of the image of the woman here. The next image, then. The two women with wings in verse 9. So here's this basket and the woman inside it. Sin, iniquity, wickedness. Here we go. And then two women with wings come and they pick up the basket and they carry it off. I think this is probably the in many ways the strangest image because I'm not quite sure exactly what it's referring to. I don't know why there are two women. If they are to be angels, it could be. It would be the only place in the Bible that angels are explicitly said to be women. So it could be the case, though. It's not necessarily, you know, that it would be unusual. Okay, whatever they are clearly heavenly beings. They're not human. Okay, they're other beings. But there's a couple descriptions that we have of what's going on with them here. We're going to go through this a little bit quickly, I think. I think I am getting lost in the weeds here a bit. First of all, it's described in verse 9 that they have wind in their wings. So again, I would look at that phrase and that's a little unusual phrase. What does that mean? I would just look up that whole phrase on the computer. Wind in their wings. Okay, and there's three or four places that it's used. One in 2 Samuel 22, one in Psalm 18. Both places, it's talked about God mounting up and being carried along by the angels. And as he's going along, it is described as there being wind in his wings. Okay? So it's this image of God doing something, God moving, God on the move, God on the march, with a heavenly glory cloud surrounding witnesses kind of with him. A king being carried forth on his chariot, in a sense. Okay? So, it's very possible, whatever these two women are with their wings here, they are at least doing God's will. They're carrying out God's will, whatever they are. The second descriptor we have here is that they have wings like those of a stork. Okay, and they lift up the basket and they carry it off. A couple things about that image of a stork there. A stork has large wings. So they're lifting up something very, very heavy. A stork, if you look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 19, storks are unclean. As God says, these animals are clean, these are unclean. Storks are in the unclean category. So that's sort of fitting with their carrying out this wickedness and iniquity, okay? Storks in Israel also, from my reading, when they migrate north. And we see that this basket is carried by the woman north, and we'll see the location in just one second there. So that could be some of why the image of a stork is there. But this is a strange image to me. But regardless, God is taking this basket that he has called iniquity, that is in the middle of his people. He's taking the sin that is in the middle of his people, and he's getting it out of there. See that image? See that? He's taking the sin, iniquity, and he's carrying it out. Getting it out of here. Getting it out of the midst of his people. Well, the final part of this passage and final image here is that of a house, the location for the basket, verses 10 and 11. Zechariah says, where are they taking that basket? It's kind of a strange thing you got there, God. Where are they going to take that? And the angel says, to the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. When it's ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So Babylon is in the north, and this is a case where if you want to use different versions of the Bible, I would encourage that to help you understand different things. We have to translate differently, all different translation philosophies. NIV is an excellent translation in so many ways. Like any translation, it falls down in some places. I would encourage another one, the English Standard Version. I've mentioned it before, the ESV. I recommend that very highly. What you see here is what the NIV has done, has taken a phrase here that actually says in the Hebrew, it says they're taking it to the land of Shinar. So the NIV said, well, land of Shinar, people aren't really going to understand that. That's in Babylon. So we're going to say it's in Babylon. We're going to say where it's going. They're going to translate that for you, which can be very helpful in many ways, right? So if you read this and said to the country of Shinar, many of us would go, all right, I don't know what that is, so whatever, it must be some strange place, and move on. But the land of Shinar, while it is in Babylon, it is used another place in our scriptures in Genesis chapter 11. Where they were building the Tower of Babel. It was in the land of Shinar. Tower of Babel, yes, the roots of where we get Babylon, Babylonia. Okay? And you go back to the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar, what were people doing? People were saying, let's build a name for ourselves. I don't want God's name on me anymore. Let's build a name for ourselves. And let's build a tower. And I actually think, I'm not going to study this passage this morning, but I think it's actually a temple that they're building there. Let's build a tower or a temple that will reach to God because we want to be bigger than God. We don't want God's name. We want our name. We want to show that we're bigger than God because we don't want God. We are God. And this pagan worship is set up. It's really the first organized rebellion in the Scriptures against God here. And it's in the land of Shinar. They're building the Tower of Babel there. And it's this organized false worship. We refuse to worship God. We're going to worship anything else, really, ourselves. And so Babylon, in Scriptures, becomes the center of pagan worship. Of any time we worship something other than God, it points to Babylon. I use that as a description. Happens in Revelation quite frequently. Talks about Babylon as everything opposed to God. In other words, the world, the sinful world, uses the description there of Babylon. We saw that, for those of you here at the funeral on Thursday, we saw that in the book of, no, sorry, the World Day of Prayer, and the book of Habakkuk. We looked at that a little bit, and the description of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, as the center of evil, of the worldly evil. And so, I believe here, God is taking wickedness out of His people, taking it to the land, the center of wickedness, the center of the world, Babylon, the land of Shinar, and taking it here and going to build a house around it. And I, not a lot of time, but I suggest to you a shrine that He's going to build for it here. In a sense, establishing, here's your pagan temple. Get it out of my temple. Get the sin out of my temple, out of my people's worship. You go to the pagan places, you are sin. And sin does not belong with God. Sin belongs with pagan worship, with worship of anything but God, with the world. It's interesting here, and this you would not be able to find from a simple Bible search, but the last word here, the basket will be set there when it's in the house, in its place. The Hebrew word used there everywhere in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, where it talks about that word place, it's referring to a pedestal for an idol in a pagan temple, setting up something in an idol, something to worship. So I think this is what the image of God is saying here. Get this sin out of my place where I'm building my temple and put it in the land of Babylon, the center of worldly worship. And there's a temple for you right there. We'll set up a temple. And you want this? Sin is going to be your idol now. And you pagan people worship the idol. Now, let's be careful of thinking, yeah, you take that. Who are those who are pagan worshipers? Us. Sin. Sin. It's in my heart as a cancer, right? It's in the heart of everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We'll resolve that in just a moment here, I pray. Revelation chapter 18 brings some of these images together here. Quickly, verses 2 and 3. The image of Babylon, the image of worship, the image of pagan worship, the image of idols, the image of the demonic world. Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, this angel shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a home for demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." Interesting. "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries." Feminizing there. "The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." So this passage here is bringing a lot of these imageries from Zechariah 5, our passage line, together here. Babylon the Great as the center of evil, and actually saying it's fallen now. So God's judgment has come upon it in the end times, come upon Babylon, the world, the center of sin, everything against God. And what is it? It's this place of worship, of demonic worship. And it's this location here where the people, the mighty people representing everyone, kings representing kings and their people, have come and have committed adultery, which is idolatry, and have the merchants have come and have got dishonest gain from her. Those are the two images of the basket and the woman that we see in our passage here. Okay? The scepter of pagan worship. God takes the sin out of his people and says, it goes there. That's where the sin is. That's where the sin belongs. Because that's what the images mean. What do we do with that? What does that mean for us today? As I said in the beginning, God's message this morning in our passage is, God takes the sin out of his people, removes sin from his people, and that is a glorious message and a dreadful, terrifying message. It is glorious in this. God promises that the sin that we encounter, the sin we see in the world, the devastation, the horror we see in the world, God sees it, we saw last week. God judges it, we saw last week. And God's going to remove it. God's going to take care of it. God is going to remove the sin from the midst of his people. Thank you, God, because each of us is horrifically impacted by sin every single day. Our families are. Our culture is. Our community is. Our world is. Okay? And God is going to remove sin. That's glorious. Secondly, it's glorious because the source of all that dreadful sin is my heart. And God has promised to get the sin out of his people, and that means out of me too. See, I can't do that by trying to be good, by trying to be better. I try to follow the Ten Commandments, and I fail. I try to follow God, and my heart is wicked. I have cancer. I can't just say, I'm going to stop having cancer. And so how do I get rid of the sin in my life? How can it be? And the problem is the sin is what keeps me from God. So when I'm saying, how do I get rid of the sin in my life? I'm saying, how can I be in relationship with God? I can't do it by being better. Praise be to God, he provided Jesus and sent him to die on the cross so that all who believe in Jesus have their sins washed away. How does God remove sin from my life? Is it that I try harder? No, it's that I fall on my knees in humility before Jesus and say, you died on the cross, Jesus, in my place. I should have died. You died for me. So that if I believe in you, Lord Jesus, your work on the cross covers me and washes my sin away. I owe God, and use a different language, I owe God a debt because of my sin. And the Bible says the price of that debt, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the price of that debt is my life, my eternal life. That's how bad sin is, folks. I don't want to pay that debt, but I owe it to God. So Jesus says, I will pay it for you, and dies on the cross. Why he had to die and not just pay $100,000 for my sin. $100,000 doesn't begin to cover my sin. Well, that's great. So I sinned, I should die. But instead, Jesus died who had no sin. How do I get now his work, his payment to apply to me? It's crazy. I believe in him. I believe in Jesus. And that faith, God applies the work of Christ because of faith. Because of faith. And the work of Jesus Christ in paying for my sin, he wipes out my debt. And as a wonderful extra bonus, not only does he wipe out the debt and bring my bank account before God to zero, all the righteousness of Jesus also gets put on me. And I get that on my bank account. So God looks at me, not because of me, but he sees the righteousness of Christ and says, you are forgiven and you are righteous before me. because I believe in Jesus. And that news, therefore the news that God takes care of sin, He does it by killing Jesus, that all who believe in Him will be saved, is glorious. It's also dreadful, because all those who do not believe in Christ, our sins are still on us. The wrath of God, I know that's a phrase we don't like to talk about, I understand, and it begins to mess up in our mind. We think that God is an angry, mean being. No, there is a just, righteous wrath that must be applied from God against my sin because I cheated on Him. And if I do not trust in Jesus, I still owe God that debt. And if I'm not trusting in Jesus to pay my debt, I'm trusting in myself to pay my debt. And I will pay that debt. Eternal death. Hell. God will remove the sin from His people. Either by us trusting in Jesus and making us part of His people, or by judging me and removing me from God's presence and God's people because of my sin. Christian, this morning, where do you find yourself? Half-hearted with God? Such that the ideas of commerce and pleasure and entertainment are so much more appealing to us than God. Oh, we have made God look so boring. And so we would much rather seek after the pleasures of our computers and our cars and our vacations and our hobbies and our homes and our families and our everything else. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Come to Jesus. Repent again. Call and say, Jesus, my heart is cold towards You and I don't want it to be cold. Set my heart on fire again for You, Lord Jesus. Non-Christian, if you're here this morning and have never trusted in Christ for your salvation, what do? Before God, repent and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Call upon Jesus and trust in Him. Believe in Him. Bow before Him. Father, I am a sinner and I owe You my life and I don't want to pay that. I trust in Jesus to pay the debt for my life and be born again. Everyone, repent and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, You are removing sin from Your people, and You ultimately, at Christ's return, will, once and for all, remove sin from Your people. I pray, O Lord God, that here and now, today, Lord, that all of us, first the Christian, O Lord God, that we would repent before You and You would remove the sin from our hearts, whatever the sin is. What is our sin this morning, O God, that keeps us from loving You? Whether it's pornography, whether it's alcohol, whether it's money and seeking after power, whether it's putting ourselves first before our family, unkindness to our families, a cold heart to our neighbors who do not know You. Father God, would You forgive us our sin and by the power of Your Spirit, would You make us new again in Christ? And Father, for the non-Christian here this morning, Father, would You open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear Jesus as the glorious Savior who loves us so much that He went to the cross in our place. May we humbly bow before You, confess our sins, and trust in Jesus for our salvation. Remove the sin from us, O Lord God, for we cannot do it ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.